text today. If you haven't figured out yet, I am not a big holiday guy. I think, in fact, it makes me sad that across our country, or maybe even across different parts of the world, many churches will hear a Hallmark Channel sermon this morning. And I feel like the time is so urgent that we need to hear the gospel over and over again. However, I will say that Father's Day is one of my favorite holidays. And it's usually because I get a really good meal. There's a couple of reasons. I get a really good meal, which I get good meals a lot, but I get a really good meal on Father's Day. It's almost always the U.S. Open, the golf tournament, so I get to watch the Sunday final round with no guilt. It's like a free day to watch golf all day after church. But then also typically on Father's Day, I get tools. And I like tools. I am a tool guy. Whether I am working on wood, doing woodworking, building something out of wood, or I'm working on a car, or I'm doing some other kind of home repair, do-it-yourself kind of thing, I love to have the right tool for the job. It is satisfying to know how to fix something and have the right tool to actually do it. You guys know what I'm talking about. And girls, too, some of you who are do-it-yourselfers. It is exciting to have the right tool for the right job. And on the reverse side of that, nothing can be more frustrating than having a job in front of you and not having the right tool. So I like tools. I always want to have the right tool. So if you have the wrong tool, like you need to drive a nail in. You need a hammer, but you've got a pair of pliers, right? And you're trying to drive a nail with a pair of pliers. It just doesn't work. Driving a nail is simple, right? But if you don't have a hammer, it becomes a very complicated thing. So you need a hammer. A hammer is designed for one purpose: to drive nails. It was what it was created to do. When you have what it was designed, the tool that meets its design, then the job is done very easily. We were designed for a purpose. We were designed by our Creator for worship. So we are to delight, take pleasure, find true and lasting joy in Christ alone. And when we begin to do that, we begin to live according to the purpose for which we were created, to magnify, exalt, and glory in our Creator. In our psalm today, Psalm 36, it's a beautiful psalm. I've really enjoyed studying it this week. In this psalm, David offers up in the first four verses a description of humanity. Psalm 36, a description of humanity. A description of man and woman apart from the grace of God. Verses 1 through 4 tell us who we are if God's grace had not moved upon us. And then verses 5 through 9, he offers up a hymn of praise to God. He just kind of exalts God for his attributes, for his nature, for who he is. And then in verses 10 through 12, David offers up a prayer on behalf of who God is. So let's jump into this psalm and read it. This is a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, beginning in verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good and he does not reject evil. Verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for your grace. As we look at these first four verses, let us be sober and serious as we look at them, because it is a picture of who we are if it were not for your grace. So when we look at those who are wicked or those who are unbelievers, we look at them knowing that it is only your grace that prevents us from being much worse. So we want to marvel in your grace today, Lord. Thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your commitment. We thank you for your faithfulness to those whom you have chosen for salvation. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. So in these first four verses, the wicked person that we are talking about here is not some poor soul who has become engulfed by any particular heinous sin or gross evil. So the wicked person here goes beyond the immoral person or the murderer or the thief or the robber. This goes beyond someone that our society would consider particularly evil. The wicked person here is simply an unbeliever. This is a picture of humanity apart from the amazing grace of God. So as we read verses 1 through 4, we are getting a picture of the doctrine of man as it is revealed in the Scripture. So this is who we were, if you're a believer today, this is who we were or who we would be apart from God's intervening on our behalf. Paul unpacks similar themes. We just read one in Romans chapter 3. Again, Romans chapter 3 is not a picture of really bad humanity. It's a picture of all of humanity. Paul says as much there. He also talks about this picture of humanity in Ephesians chapter 2 and in many other places as well. In fact, in Romans 3:18, Paul quotes this psalm when he says that there is no fear of God before their eyes. So if you are a born-again believer today, you're in Christ, I want all of us who are in Christ to read this with a lot of humility and a lot of trepidation, because this is who we would be. I want you to understand that. We should never look down our nose at wicked people. Even the grossest of sinners, we never look down our nose in pride at them as if we are somehow better. We are just recipients of his grace. So whenever I see the grossest sinners of our society, of our world, I don't look at them and say, I'm better than you. I look at them and I say, but for the grace of God, go I. okay? So let's look at this with humility and a little bit of fear and no pride in our hearts, and let us boast not in ourselves and our own righteousness, but let us boast in Christ alone and the marvelous grace that he gives to those who repent and believe the gospel. The first part he says here is transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's some debate about that, and I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about translations and those kinds of things. Some would say that it instead of transgression speaking to the heart, that word speak is the word oracle, that David is instead saying, I have received an oracle concerning the transgression of the wicked within my heart. So if that's the translation, then David would essentially be saying, God has revealed to me what wickedness is like. You know, you can flip a coin on that. I'll go with the way the ESV translators say it. But the point and the main idea is still the same. Deep within the heart of man is wickedness, is transgression, sin against God. Deep within the heart, sin drives man in any number of directions, but all of them away from the living God. Is that true? The wicked have no fear of God. Second part of verse 1. They have no fear of God. In other words, unbelievers live as if there's nothing to be afraid of. There's no fear of the coming judgment of God against sin because they don't believe that he will actually come in judgment. There's many different ways that they may arrive at that conclusion. Maybe they don't believe that God exists at all, or maybe they believe some sort of fluffy religious false gospel that just says, well, God's just going to love you no matter how you are and just receive you even if you're not under the blood of Christ. Who knows? But the unbelievers have no dread, no terror. They have no fear of God that would make them stop in their tracks and realize they need forgiveness, that they need to repent, that they need God's favor. The devil's greatest deception is deception. His greatest trick is to deceive people into thinking everything's okay. Whether he does that through believing that there's no God, that everything happened by natural causes, or whether he does that through some false religious security that thinks that people can secure their eternity by works, by some religious thing or some sense of morality, his greatest trick is deceiving people. Many people think if they're just really nice and they deserve, they somehow deserve to go to heaven. Many people are just morally good people. They're good citizens, and we would look at them even though they don't believe in Christ, and we say, wow, that person's really good on a human level. That person's really good. But if they do not fear God, they do not consider Christ, they do not do what they were created to do, which is worship and glorify the God, and therefore they live in sin, they have no fear of God, and they're in danger. And they desperately need the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in these four verses, he's not talking about gross immorality. He's not talking about the prison system or any of that kind of thing. He's talking about all of humanity, regardless of how evil they appear on the surface or the morality that a society assigns to them. Verse 2, he says, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes so that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." That word flatters means to smooth over or to be slippery. So the unbeliever in this text has to kind of smooth over his conscience so that he represses the reality of God's existence and his accountability to a holy God. So he flatters himself by thinking, I'm a good person, or everything is okay. There's no need to fear God. There's no need to even think that I need forgiveness. There's no need to even think that I need to repent of anything. There's no need to think that the way I am living is wrong. Now, the purpose of that flattery, that smoothing over, is so that his iniquity can stay repressed and that his sin isn't drawn out, and he has no reason to hate it. You see, the core of sinful humanity, the core of us, apart from the grace of God, is that we love sin. We love sin. You know, every time you sin, it's because you want to. It's because you love it more than you love God in that moment. Our delight and our pleasure oftentimes is in sin rather than in the living God. And if it were not for the very grace of God in our life, that's all that we would do, is delight in our sin, in our self-sufficiency. The unbeliever does not want to hate sin. He wants to love his sin. Now, again, it may not be gratuitous evil that we're talking about here. It may just be that he wants to be autonomous. I don't want to submit to an authority. I want to be my own man or woman. I want to be in control. They do not consider God. They do not want to live within the constraints of a holy God watching over them. And they want to ignore what God says. So many of these people that we're talking about here fit within the context of religion. They're using religion to satisfy their consciences, to quench any fear of God within them. Well, I've done this. I've done these works. I've given to the church. I've been in attendance to the church. I've done this or that to satisfy that fear. And there are people who are just self-deceived. There are people who have just flattered their own hearts to justify their behavior so that they see no need to repent of anything. Verse 3 goes on. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. There is no clear evidence about what's in your heart than the words that come out of your mouth. There is no clear evidence of what's in your heart than the words that come out of your mouth. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So instead of God glorifying, Christ exalting speech, instead of speech that's wholesome and good and builds others up so that it may give grace to those who hear, in the wicked person, the unbeliever, there is a mouth full of trouble and deceit. Their words, at this point, they're not just hidden in their heart, but they're beginning to cause trouble for other people as well. They lead others astray with their words, not directing them to the living God, but leading them away from the living God. And their words are full of deceit. They cannot be trusted. We just read in Romans 3, their throat is an open grave. That's severe language, isn't it? Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of, I'm going to say serpents instead of asps, because I can't say that word. The venom of serpents is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Our words reveal what we truly believe. We need to guard our speech. We need to pray. And we need to use our tongues to glorify and exalt in the name of Christ. Because the tongue is a restless evil, as James tells us. We've got to guard our tongues daily, fighting against the desires of the flesh coming out through our mouths. The ungodly person has ceased, has is unable to act with godly wisdom and does not do good as God defines it. He says the ungodly person plots trouble while he's on his bed and sets himself in a way that is not good, and he does not reject evil. Again, he may not be sitting on his bed plotting a terrorist attack, you know, maybe plotting how to evade God's authority, how to tickle his idolatrous feelings and emotions and desires. So verses 1 through 4, that's exciting, right? It's a good Father's Day message there. Verses 1 through 4 give us a biblical description of what humanity is. This is as a result of the fall and the curse of sin. This is the doctrine of man's sinfulness and our need for grace. In theology, we call this total depravity. Total depravity teaches us that sin has wreaked havoc on every part of us, on all of our capacities, all of our human thinking and reasoning and feeling and acting, leaving us completely unable to relate to God, unable to worship God, unable to do what we were created to do, unable to rightly respond to the living God. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that we're as sinful as we could be. And there is a sense in which even now there is some level of common grace where God is preventing humanity from being as evil as it could be. If sin had full reign in our lives, there's no limit to our wickedness. I shudder to imagine how bad I would be if it were not for God's grace in my life. Totally depraved people have only one chance, only one hope, only one opportunity to be saved. And that is through the amazing grace of God. By God's grace, he sent his Son to live a perfect life with no sin. He lived in perfect fellowship with God, giving God glory in all things and delighting in God in everything that he did and he said. By God's grace, Jesus became the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, bearing the punishment and judgment that we deserve. And by God's grace, he saves people as they repent and believe this gospel. Our sin was paid for by Christ alone, and his perfect righteousness is extended to us as a gift of his grace. So that on that last day, the day of judgment, when we stand before a holy God, he's not going to say, Joel, here are the good things you did and here are the bad things you did. And the good outweighs the bad. He's not going to say that at all. Because if he did, there's no way any of us would be saved. He's going to look at Joel on that day, and he's going to judge Joel not by anything that you have done, but by the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what he's given us in the gospel. That's good news, right? That's good news. In Christ, by God's grace, there is a full and free pardon of sin. The forgiveness of sins. Now, we look at 1 through 4, and we're about to jump in 1 through 5. And what we might expect is David to contrast unbelievers with believers. So you might expect him to lay out, this is what life is like without God at all, without God's grace at all. And now I'm going to show you what it's like for those who are under God's grace. I'm going to show you what the righteous person looks like. But he doesn't do that, does he? Instead, David boasts in the Lord. He chooses to magnify God. He chooses to unpack the one that we have faith in, the object of our faith, instead of the one who has faith. So between verses 4 and 5 is the magnitude of God's grace. It is the majestic grace of God, because the only way that you can get to where you worship like verses 5 through 9 is through the grace of God. Because otherwise, we would just worship ourselves or some created object or nothing at all. But verses 5-9, we arrive there by God's grace moving upon us and directing our hearts to worship the living God. So if you're a believer today, you should be boasting in Christ alone, like David does here, boasting in the Lord, and not trying to prove how good you think you are, right? The cat is out of the bag, all right? We all know that you are 1-4 apart from God's grace, all right? So there's no reason to pretend, right? We are all 1-4 unless God's grace has moved upon us, and then he begins to change us and transform us and make us different. And that's not because of you. It's not because of even your willpower. It's because of his grace, his work. So let's boast not in ourselves. Let's boast in Christ alone. Verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Steadfast love, we've seen that many, many times in the Psalms now. That's the word hesed. It is the word loving kindness. It has to do with God's loyal, covenant-keeping love. God keeps his promises. He's also called faithful. He is, his faithfulness means that he is a God who makes promises and keeps those promises. He is dependable and trustworthy. He will not change his mind about you. All right? So when you're in that state of spiritual depression, the gospel's still true for you. He's not going to wring his hands and be like, well, I really tried with Hugo, but he just didn't make it. God's grace continues. It abounds more and more. He does not change his mind. So his loyal love, his hesed love, is, and his faithfulness are unsearchable and impossible to quantify. David can only say that they stretch farther than his eyes can see, up to the heavens, up to the clouds. How else can he describe these things that are indescribable? How can a God so powerful and so holy love sinners so much? It's impossible to quantify. Verse 6, he says, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. His righteousness is immovable and impregnable and cannot be conquered. It's like the greatest of all the mountains. I don't know what the mountains of God are. I don't know where those are on the map, but I am sure that he is talking about a mountain that is completely immovable. We're talking about the strongest and the greatest mountains possibly imaginable. His righteousness is like these mountains. It cannot be moved. It cannot be conquered. You cannot go around this mountain. You cannot scale its cliffs. Says his judgments are like the great deep. You cannot stop or overcome the power or authority that comes from his judgments. The power of the deep oceans is what they're like. His judgments cannot be evaded. Now, as David thinks about this, we might suppose maybe he's thinking about the days of Noah when water covered the earth and judgment over all the creatures of the earth and all the people of the earth. Maybe he's thinking about that, and especially because he says in that next phrase that he saves man and beast. Now, that doesn't mean that all good dogs go to heaven. He's probably thinking about the ark and how God in the ark saved Noah and his family and saved the animals. It's probably what he's thinking about. He delivered them from that judgment, from that situation. That's probably what he's thinking about. Or otherwise, maybe he's calling some of us guys beasts. I don't know. Just kidding. The power of the ocean. Think about the power of the ocean. Do you ever go swim at the beach? And when the waves are rough and they just knock you around? That's just like the end of the ocean. You know what I mean? That's just like that one little part. All right? You know, my kids have studied the ocean this year, and they tell me all about the Mariana Trench. And I was telling them that Mount Everest is the highest mountain. They said, no, it's not. There's a mountain in the Mariana Trench that's taller than Mount Everest. So they know about all these things. But imagine the depth of the ocean. This, His judgments are powerful and sure. You cannot just evade the depth of the ocean. Think about the power of a tsunami, how it destroys cities. His righteousness is like the mountains, cannot be overcome. His judgments are like the great deep. No one can escape. Verse 7, how precious, I love this. How precious is your steadfast love, O God, your loyal love. This word precious means rare or valuable. It's like a costly pearl, something expensive. To the believer, his loyal love, or in the New Testament covenant, we might say his grace, should be our greatest, most important treasure. We need to understand how amazing this gift is that he's given us. It's greater than any other gift. It's more valuable than your spouse or your family or your job or your home. It is the greatest possible gift anyone can receive. It's not a gift that gives us temporary pleasure here on earth. It's a gift that rings true throughout all eternity. God's grace should be our greatest treasure. If you are a believer today and God's grace is not your greatest treasure, then you are either self-deceived, not a true convert, or you've just become so distracted by the things of this world and by your sin. You've given into it so much that you've become hardened and you're failing to see the greatness of his grace that he's shown you. You can get distracted very easily in this world, even with good things like family or marriage or my wood shop, which is just a garage. It's easy to be distracted. We have to discipline ourselves to be in the Word of God, to be in prayer, and to be in fellowship with one another. One of my main purposes in coming here for you every week is that it's my job, but beyond that is because I want to remind you of God's grace, and I want you to remind me of God's grace, because it's very easy Monday through Saturday to forget about that. Couldn't imagine missing more than one week. We need to be reminded. We need to fix our eyes upon Christ. He goes on and he says, those who have received God's loyal love find refuge in the shadow of his wings. This is an image of God being a mother hen who's very protective over her chicks, shadows them in her wings and protects them from predators or from anything that might harm them, protects them from getting lost, protects them from becoming fried chicken. So this image is one of safety and security and salvation. It provides for us a sense of calm and peace, knowing that we are under the shadow of his almighty wings. He is protecting us. He is caring for us. He who began a good work in us will complete it until that day. He has us. We can take refuge in him. Verses 8 and 9 talk about the delight that we are to have in him. He says, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. This is an image of believers living in luxury and pleasure. Now, Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now, what sin and Satan and the world want to do to that is they want to trick you and deceive you into thinking that the greatest pleasure is all these other things in the world. It's a counterfeit pleasure. So sin, Satan, and the world want to make you think that relationships or sex or money or power or wealth or freedom or comfort or any of these other things are the greatest source of pleasure. But the greatest source of pleasure is in Christ. In Christ, we have the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And when you experience that and you know that and believe that and live that way, then all the other things, all the other counterfeit pleasures become unveiled for what they really are. And they don't compare to Christ. This here in these verses is believers having all of God that we could ever want, delighting in Him, giving Him glory through our worship and our obedience. This is what we were created to do. Delight in the Lord. He says in verse 9, there with you, with God, there is a fountain of life. Life begins with Him. We receive new life in Him. By His grace, He moves us from death to life. He grants us eternal life. In Him was life. And by His light, He reveals truth to us. He illuminates our minds so that we can see the true nature of sin and the nature of God. He lights our paths so that we can live and walk in a way that pleases Him in this dark world. And then David concludes with this prayer. He says, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me." So if you're a believer today, then you can resonate with David. We live in a world where darkness seems to reign. And we see verses 1 through 4 everywhere we look. And we're striving and we're fighting to live verses 5 through 9. And it's hard and it's difficult because this world is dark and wicked and fallen. And nothing works as it's supposed to work. We live in this world and there's a danger for the believer, because sin, Satan, and the world wants to destroy everything that gives God glory. There's a target on our backs. And oftentimes, it doesn't come through big, huge, braveheart-type battles where we're wielding the two-edged sword that's 4 foot long. It comes in little subtle ways, doesn't it? It gets you distracted. Get you thinking about something else. Get you busy where you can't focus on what's most important. David is asking God to continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Keep pushing in on us, Lord. Keep working on us. Keep sustaining us through all of these things. Keep your steadfast love going towards us. And then he asked God in verse 11, "Let not the foot of the arrogance come upon me." Let not the foot of the arrogance come upon me. David's probably imagining a conqueror, a proud conqueror who would put his foot on the neck of his enemy in complete domination. Lord, let not the foot of the arrogance overcome me. Let not the world, let not sin, let not sinners overcome me and conquer me. Give me victory. He says, let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. That means drive you away from God. Don't let the wicked drive you away from God. Don't let unbelievers drive you away from God. Verse 12 seems to give a picture of the end of all the ungodly. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Nothing is more important than salvation in Christ alone. Nothing is more important than that. It's the most important news you could ever tell someone. It's the most important news that you can believe yourself. It's the most important message we can possibly explain week in and week out. The stakes are eternal life and eternal death. This psalm shows us the depth of human depravity. The stain of sin is not something that can be washed off by human hands. We need divine grace to save us. There's no amount of good deeds, no religious rituals. There's no way you can reason this out. None of that is able to save you from sin. Only through Christ, only by God's grace, only by faith, only for God's glory, and only according to the Scriptures can you be saved. Now, if you are here today and you know that you're not a believer, you've not believed this, I want to implore you, I want to beg you to repent and believe the gospel. Turn away from sin and trust Christ alone for salvation. If you want to talk more about that, I would love to sit down and chat with you. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. This offer is available to all who call upon the Lord. If you're a believer today, you know you're in Christ, but you find yourself distracted. You find yourself distracted by everything other than Christ, and you feel like you're a plier trying to drive a nail. It's frustrating, isn't it? Just turn back to Him today. Turn back to Him. Repent of whatever you need to repent of and turn towards Him with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and your strength. And He is faithful to hear you. He will be there. And He will redirect your heart and your mind. He is faithful. He is present. His grace is magnificent. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your mercy. What love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.